Welcome to Women Made New. I'm your host, Crystalina Everett. Thank you for joining me. Today, we have Dr. Paul Thigpen, and we're going to be discussing spiritual warfare. But before we get into that, here's a message from Justin Fatiga.
When my son was 2 years old, he learned the Bible. He learned 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial comes to you but what is human. God is faithful, and he will not try you beyond your strength. When he learned this verse, I couldn't believe that my kids could learn the word of God so young and so quickly. I think what we need to do is speak the word of God into our children. Help them to memorize it, learn it, understand it, and believe in them. We do this every day. I promise you, our family will be changed. This world will be changed. And we will be changed as well. Let's speak the word of God into our children so that it will last for generations.
Welcome to Women Made New. I'm your host, Crystalina Everett, and we have a special guest today, Dr. Paul Thigpen, and he has written the Manual for Spiritual Warfare. Thank you for being here today. I am so excited about this topic because I know so many of us need so much help.
Crystalina, it's such an honor to be here. Thank you. Yes, even though it's kind of a serious subject, I love talking about it because it's so important. We're all in a battle.
You know, you are one brave person. I was thinking about you last night and just the warfare this week. To have this show has been a little crazy, but I can't imagine your life. And especially when you do interviews all the time on this topic, because the game is really anteed up. It's really intense. And can you explain, please, Paul, what exactly is spiritual warfare?
You know, the scripture from the very beginning, the first chapters of Genesis, becomes really clear that there is an enemy of the human race. And he starts out by tempting our first parents, Adam and Eve. And of course, from our faith, we know that from scripture and from tradition, that before the creation of the human race, there was the creation of another intelligent race, if you want to call them a race. The angels that are also made in God's image in the sense that they have rational intellect and they have free wills. They don't have bodies, much more powerful than us and gifts beyond ours. But that before the human race was created, a number of those angels who were all created good turned against God. It's hard for us to imagine with what they knew and could see that they would turn against God and think that they could try to rebel, but they did. Yeah, many of them, of course, they were defeated by God and by the good angels. And after they were, cast out of heaven, then, you know, what happened next? You have the kind of leader of the revolt. His name is Lucifer, which means light bearer, because he was a great and beautiful archangel before. But then he becomes Satan, the adversary. He's the adversary, or we call him the devil. And so what's his strategy? He's cast out of heaven. He hates God. He rages at God. He wants to get back at God, but he can't get his hands on God, right? I mean, God is God. And I think about with the overthrow of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, this is kind of a good analogy. When Hussein was still in hiding, the people were furious at him and wanted to express their rage and their hatred, but they couldn't get to him because he was still in hiding. What did they do? They went out into the city of Baghdad to where there was a great statue, an image of Hussein. They pulled it down and they began stomping on it, abusing it, throwing their shoes at it, which in Arab culture is one of the greatest insults you can do. They couldn't get to the king, the ruler himself, so they went after his image. And that's a tradition that goes all the way back to ancient times. We know about it from ancient manuscripts. So the devil and his demons could not get at God, but they're full of rage and hatred for him. So what do they do to try to get back at him? They go after his image. They go after his image. And who is in the image of God? We are his children, his sons and daughters, the human race. One of the things I've found is that the enemy, if you're doing battle with him, sometimes he will come against your children. It's kind of cowardly that way. The battle, that's the battle that we are in. We're the sons and daughters of God, and the enemy is his purpose is, we used to say in evangelical circles, you know, I'm a convert, that God loves you and has a plan for your life. Well, you could also say Satan hates you and he has a plan for your life. And his plan is that the best way he thinks he can get back at God would be to help seduce us, lure us, tempt us away from God in such a way that we will join rather than being in eternity with God forever, living in joy and perfect fellowship with him, that instead we'll be in hell with the devil where misery loves company. That's our battle every day.
Now, the battle is there. The war is raging. And I feel people are really, these days, very ill-equipped. I love the simplicity of the spiritual warfare manual, that you broke it up into just the two parts, part one and the part two. And let me explain for the audience, is part one is the preparing for battle, and part two is the aid in the battle. So can you just kind of break both of those down, what those are?
Sure. I like to quote, I can never remember his name. There's a Chinese general, lived some centuries ago, I'm sure, who wrote a manual for war. And he starts out and says, kind of the most important thing that you have to do to fight a war is you have to know the enemy. And people quote that all the time. You've got to know the enemy. And so the first part, preparing for battle, I've laid it out with the things that we have to know, first of all, and understand. Know your enemy. Who is your enemy? We just started talking about that. Second is to know your battle, which is another way to say that is, what are the strategies of the enemy that he will try to use to fight you? Then third, you got to know your commander and your comrades. You are in an army. You're not alone in this. That's critical. Who is the commander and who are the comrades? Next, then, you got to know your weapons for the offensive battle. What are the weapons? You've already alluded to them in the church that God has given us to fight the enemy. Next, then, know your armor. What's your defensive armor? Because there's certain things we can do to develop an armor that protect us. And then finally, keeping the enemy out of the camp talks about certain things that we can do that we shouldn't do that allows the enemy into our camp, but that how we keep them out. So that's the first part. Second part, aids in battle. I've laid it out first, church teaching about spiritual warfare. So there are passages from catechisms, church councils, people documents about what we're talking about. Next is scriptures for the battle. So things like scriptural names and images of the devil and demons and incidents in scripture involving them, and then scripture verses that you can use against the enemy in warfare. Help from the saints. I've got words from the saints, quotes from them, and then anecdotes from their lives of spiritual warfare. And then finally, the last section, the biggest section, are prayers and devotions and hymns for battle. So those are just laid out. So for instance, prayers to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit about the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Prayers to Our Lady, prayers for spiritual battle with the rosary, prayers to the saints and with the saints, to the angels, for the church, for the family, for with sacramentals, traditional liturgies, and on, and then finally hymns at the end. So laid it out that way. It is a manual. You know, it's not something you necessarily sit down and read all the way through, but you turn to the section that you need at the moment.
Now, this book was made for lay people, but also priests could use it. They have their own books that they use when it comes to exorcism and spiritual deliverance. But this book was specifically written for the lay people to use in their battles within their homes and own spiritual lives, correct?
That's right, because there are one of the things we have to understand about the battle is that they're kind of different levels of authority.
That's right.
In this spiritual battle, just like you have generals and you have little officers, and you got the rank and file guys like us. And a lot of folks don't realize is that the enemy, that there's a certain authority that God has given to the church. Well, first of all, the Father gave the authority to the Son. All authority in heaven and earth, and we could add, and in hell, was given to him. And then he passed that authority on to his apostles. And then in its fullness, it goes on to the bishops. The bishops give a share of that to the priests. They can't do everything a bishop can do. And then lay people have, you know, certain authority of their own as well. And this is so important because demonic powers are legalists. You talk to exorcists. I've talked to a number of exorcists in the process of writing this and other books. And the demons are kind of legalists. They know kind of how far they can go. They know about authority and what they have to obey and what they don't. You have a great example of that in the book of Acts, where the seven sons of Sceva, they're called, who are, at least style themselves as exorcists, they see the Apostle Paul in the name of Jesus casting out demons. And so they say, hey, that, you know, we'll try that. That looks like it works. And so without even knowing Jesus, not being Christians at all, they try doing it to a demon-possessed man. And the scripture says, you know, that the demon answers, and I'm paraphrasing a little, but he basically says, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who the heck are you? And then the demon, you know, I guess through the man, maybe straight, you know, spiritually assaults him. And it says they go running away naked and bloody, you know, and bleeding. That's a great example for us that they didn't have the authority. Now, as believers, we have certain authority. But and then every ordained priest has a greater level of authority. There's certain prayers he can pray, including minor exorcisms that we can't pray. Then, but then when a bishop has designated a priest as an exorcist, then he's got that full designation of authority from the bishop. And the bishop probably has, you know, more authority than maybe some of them realize in this this regard. There's a, I was talking to an exorcist one day, and, you know, won't mention the name, but, and he was saying how his bishop was so supportive of his ministry that he would actually sometimes come to an exorcism. And there was one time when the exorcist is dealing with the demons and they're resisting in certain ways, as they will, you have to kind of find out the best way to, you know, use the authority. Mm-hmm. But as soon as the bishop walked into the room, boom, they submitted. And it's a very telling thing that there are these levels of authority. So all that's to say, in my book, there's any prayer you find in my book, as a layperson, you can pray it. You've got the authority to pray it. But you have to be careful on the internet. There's some prayers out there that have been specifically given by the church, either to priest or to exorcist, that we should not be praying.
Again, we are talking today to Dr. Paul Thigpen, and we are discussing his manual for spiritual warfare. And it is definitely a hefty, beautiful weapon that I believe he's given the church for lay people, that if you are struggling in spiritual warfare in your own spiritual lives or a family member or just within your home, the battle that I'm finding is raging. And to all my listeners, the warfare is not just in your home, but it is in a lot of homes, in Catholic homes right now. The war is raging, and to really equip yourself with the weapons that we have within the church, this manual is definitely something that can help you and armor you in this spiritual battle. Now, can you please, because I think the most important thing in battle, besides knowing your enemy, is also knowing what your armor is, your protection, and your weapon. So can you get into those for us, please?
Yeah, let me just say real quickly, if I may, about the battle strategies themselves, that a lot of folks, when they hear spiritual warfare, their minds automatically go to Hollywood. They think about the exorcism movies and, you know, that kind of thing. And that does happen. I'm called on cases, you know, sometimes I don't participate in the exorcism, but at least consulting with people to help a priest determine whether something's going on beyond just natural stuff. And those things are very real. And so I'm not at all discounting them. I've seen, but for most folks, the battle is is what the church calls rather ordinary temptation. The other stuff, ordinary battle, ordinary strategies, ordinary activity of the devil. Extraordinary is the stuff that Hollywood likes to make so much of. Ordinary activity of the devil is primarily in our minds, maybe just in, you know, our personal lives, but especially through temptation. And so that's something what people are hearing right now, I want them to know, don't think that because you've never seen somebody levitate, you know, or you never have that kind of stuff happen, that you're not in a battle. I doubt there's anybody listening who could, you know, honestly say, I'm never tempted. And that's because that's the ordinary activity of the devil, the temptation. So we have to understand how he tempts us and what he comes at. Could we take a few minutes to talk about that?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, it's great. And then the other things that would begin to make sense, you know, in light of that strategy. So in the ordinary activity of the devil, again, temptation is the main thing, where he tries to arrange circumstances or even speak in our minds, which he can do, to turn us away from God in one way or another. And he's able to, you know, most of the time when we have thoughts, the way that we know something as our thought rather than coming from outside of us, is that the ones that come from outside of us come through our senses, through we hear it or we see it, you know, something like that. But demons, you know, all angels, demons don't have bodies. They communicate directly to our minds. They don't communicate through our senses, or don't have to anyway. So we get the thoughts and we think they're ours. And we have to realize that, no, there are plenty of thoughts that come to us that are not from us. We have to recognize those. The kinds of strategies within this then that the enemy most often uses is, what you can do is you can, I always love to take people back to the account of the Garden of Eden, and then also to the account of Jesus in the wilderness, and even to the account of Job being assailed by the enemy. And in the garden, how is it that the serpent, who's the demon, the devil, how does he tempt Eve? She's a beloved daughter of God. She lives in fellowship with God. She trusts God, loves God with her whole heart. How does the enemy come against her? He comes in a very subtle way. We're told that in the scripture, the most subtle of all creatures. And he says, can you eat of any of the, he's setting her up, can you eat of any of the fruit of the garden, any of the trees, can you eat the fruit? And, and she says, well, all except one, because God told us that if we eat that, we'll die. And what does he come back with? He says, you won't die. So first thought he puts in her, and it's the first kind of temptation, is doubt. The enemy wants to sow doubt in our minds, especially doubt about God, about his character, and about his love for us, his relationship with us. You won't die. The reason God told you that is that he knows, and here's another sneaky part, you know, that you, if you eat it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So what's the next part of that? Okay, not just doubt, but doubt about God, but doubt about God's purpose and her relationship. She's a beloved daughter of God. He's just insinuated to her that actually God sees her as a rival, and he wants to keep her down. And she's got to rebel against that. So that's part of it there too. But then he holds out something really good. I mean, the fruit is, you know, is already there. And I'm sure he's part of putting the thought in her mind that, oh, it looks really good for food. But even more important than that, he tells her that if she does this thing, eats it, she will be like God. And from the ancient teachers of the church, one of the things they point out is, you know what? That would have resonated within Eve's heart so much, because she was created to be like God in his image and more like him. That's the whole reason for existence. So deep in her heart, even in the best part of her heart, you know, she thinks how she would have responded to that. Yes, I want to be like God. He's telling me I could be like God. That's what I'm made for. But then again, part of the temptation is what he usually does is he'll hold out something that looks really good. But then he'll say, now the way to get that is to disobey God, do an end run around God. And of course, that always gives the opposite result. So he plants in her doubts about God, doubts about herself and her own identity as a child of God. He offers something good and tells her that she, yeah, you want that. And here's how to do it, by disobeying. So he kind of, you know, tricks her that way. And that's all part of how he, you know, what he does to us. But also he will provoke us to the passions, you know, to be uncontrolled. So he'll provoke us to, with his thoughts or other things, to anger, provoke us to lust, provoke us to anxiety, you know, the kind of fear that we don't need to have. In all these ways, and there are others as well, but he deceives us. He's the liar and father of lies. So we already saw that in the garden there. He says that you're not going to die. He's lying, because they did die spiritually when they did that. So he comes at us with thoughts about that are deceiving, the liar and the father of lies. He tries to provoke us. He tries to give us doubts about things. And
self-doubt seems to be a huge one. Mm-hmm. It's just beat you down with the self-doubt, and then the fear will kick in. And then it's always an easy way out, but there's always a twist in it, it seems, that you're offending God somehow. We're sinning, right? I see those three things happen in people's lives and in my own life. It's the beat down, the self-doubt, then the fear kicks in, and then the easy way out is presented.
Yeah. It's enticement. I mean, that's what I call it, enticement.
Absolutely.
But the other thing, and another part of that is that another way that he comes at us, I talk about in the book, is accusation. Because he's not just called in the scripture the father of lies, he's called the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of Christians. Mm-hmm. So what does he do? He makes accusations at us, usually false ones, against us or those around us, so he can act like a bully who pressures us into sin. So he may say to someone, I had to talk with someone recently, he puts the thought in your mind, you're helpless, you're worthless, just go ahead and end it all. Or your husband doesn't love you. Or, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. So the accusations are a big part of what he does, too. And the truth is, even if the accusation is true, you failed again.
Yeah, exactly.
They still carry more weight than they should because our Lord is a forgiving God. You know, he's merciful. So in all those ways, you know, he comes at us keeping in mind that the attractive things might be good in themselves. Jesus in the wilderness, you know, he even tried to get Jesus to doubt his identity and who he truly was. And he's so subtle about it. He comes to Jesus and doesn't say, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You remember the story, the wilderness. What does he say? He says, if you are the Son of God. I can just see him sneering while he says it, you know. Mm-hmm. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I doubt it. Jesus, that you're really the Son of God. You're not the Son of God. But if you are, here's a test. Trying to provoke him into doing something. And then the other part of that is that bread's a good thing, right? And a man has been fasting for 40 days. It's a good thing. And it's natural for a hungry man to want bread. But the way, how's he telling him to do it? He's saying, first of all, you know, go against God's will to do it. Because God, through the Holy Spirit, God the Father, has driven you, is actually the word in the scripture, out into the wilderness to be tempted and to go through this fast. So it's not a bad thing for a hungry man to eat, unless you happen to be the Son of God who has been told by your Father, don't eat in this temptation experience. So the enemy holds it out. It's seductive, you know, it's attractive. But for Jesus in that moment, it's the wrong thing to do.
Now, how can people know? Because sometimes the devil's attacks are so subtle and that it's really your self-doubt versus it's that subtleness the devil's just coming at you with. How do they come against that? How do they bring that to the light so they don't fall for it?
Yeah, great question. It's the first thing we have to do is we have to know the clear will of God and our faith so, you know, just as well as we can, always learning that, so that we can recognize right away when it's just not true. It's objectively not true. When the enemy says to you, you're worthless, right away, boom, you know, we should have this big red flag go up. Mm-hmm. No. What are you worth? Are you worthless? What are you worth? You are worth so much that the Son of God himself was willing to pay his life for you. Oh my gosh. And if it's God who thinks that you have that value, you have that value. It doesn't matter what even your own thoughts say or what the devil or anybody else. So we have to compare it to what we already know. We also have to, I mean, sometimes, I think a lot of times when the enemy puts the thoughts in our mind, we lose our peace. Now, that doesn't mean that, for instance, if you have a thought of conviction of sin, I shouldn't have done that. No, don't take that as losing your peace. It just basically means that your conscience is drawing you to God for confession. But if it just keeps, you know, bringing to you anxiety, if the fruit of it is anxiety and the fruit of it is, or even anger and hatred at somebody, that kind of thing, it's coming from the enemy one way or another. Now, it doesn't mean that every bad thought we have comes from the enemy. The scripture tells us we fight, you know, the flesh and the devil. But the thing is, the devil is able to take advantage of, well, actually, it's flesh, world, and devil, to take advantage of the thoughts that come to us from the flesh and from the world and press that button, you know, just push it further. And so, you know, in my book, if I know the thought is wrong, I don't worry about, did that come from the enemy or come from myself? I just, you know, have to resist it. And I have to speak the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. The enemy is out there trying to put a manacle on your hands. And you say, I won't take it. I won't take it. That is not true. And that's one reason why, as we'll get into maybe in a minute, it's so important to learn scripture. And I've got a lot of scriptures in the book that I think we have to memorize. I mean, I come from a tradition that does that. And it's been wonderful. I learned in my childhood and early adulthood so many passages that as soon as the enemy starts with these things, I come back with a word. And how did Jesus do it in the wilderness? You know, so good. The enemy makes a temptation. How did Jesus respond?
And this, the thing is, the Catholics really don't memorize a lot of scripture, at least the ones, at least a lot of people that I've talked to that I know, and even myself, there's a couple of things, but it's not something that is one of the weapons that we are utilizing that we can within this battle that we're in. Again, we are here with Dr. Paul Thigpen talking about the manual for spiritual warfare. And we are going to take a quick break with our friends at EWTN, and we will be right back. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Women Made New. I'm your host, Kristalina Evert, and we are here with Dr. Paul Thigpen discussing his manual for spiritual warfare. Now, we were discussing one of the weapons that we have is memorizing scripture, especially time in those temptation. And I know that there are other weapons and armor that we can use, and we can use against certain things in our lives that maybe are a repetitive sin or a repetitive temptation, Paul. What would you say to those people that it's always the same thing? They always keep going back. If it's to the drinking or to the drugs or to the porn or to whatever sin that is, they just can't seem to overcome it. What would you say could be an antidote spiritually for them to overcome this specific sin or temptation the devil just keeps beating them over the head with and they fall into?
You know, I understand the problem, and it's, of course, very common. There are several things. I mean, just in general, and I hope, you know, folks don't say, oh, I've already tried that, or you know about that, but just, you know, hear me out. In general, of course, we have to realize that we're not fighting alone, that we're part of an army. We have a commander, and we have comrades. The commander, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he has decisively defeated the devil. That's just mop-up operations now. And it may not feel like it to us when the devil keeps coming after us, but he has been on the cross. He was decisively defeated. And he's left around for certain reasons. Like, God makes use even of the devil as an artist, St. Augustine said that for one thing, he allows us to have the temptations, because temptations are actually for our good if we are able to overcome them. Every temptation is a trial, it's a choice. And it's like, which is very important for what we're talking about right now, that the whole notion of a virtue and a vice, they're not just good deeds and sins. A virtue is a good habit, a habit of doing good. A vice is a bad habit, a habit of doing bad. And they end up making what I would call ruts in the soul. That used to live on a dirt road in Chatham County or Savannah, on one of the islands. And one of the things you learning a dirt road is that eventually you'll get ruts in the road until it's, you know, straightened up again. But when you're trying to drive in a place with ruts, you have to be really careful. If the ruts go where you want them to go, fine, then it makes it easier. Your tires will always slide down into it. It's an incline. You'll go that way. But if the ruts are not what you want, you got to stay away from them. If you get close, you'll just slide down. There'll be an inclination to do the same thing again and again. And so if we build the habits, and it takes time and a lot of energy, but if we build the habits of virtue, then we, you know, the mountains are raised up, you know, are leveled, and the valleys are raised up. We're making a flat place for us to go. And so part of what I want to say is that if we have a habit of something that's, you know, a vice of some kind, it does that kind of long-term deep damage to the soul. And you know, it could be something that started when we were kids. I was talking to somebody just the other day. He was 12 and He discovered his father's pornography and, you know, just that kind of thing. Or it could be other things, habits you learn from your parents. So it doesn't mean that we're just horrible people because we've got these weaknesses and even addictions. But there is freedom in Christ. And it takes his grace, first of all, but then it takes the other kind of things we talk about in the battle in a sustained way. So first of all, recognizing we're not alone. There are other soldiers who have to fight this fight as well. But next, that we have a commander, Jesus Christ, whose grace makes it possible. God does not say, oh, you blew it again. You're done. Get out of here. I'll choose somebody else. No, you're his beloved son or daughter. He wants this for you more than you want it yourself, to be saved in the full sense of the word, to live with him forever. And so to have that hope, that virtue of hope, along with faith and charity. And then also to recognize that the angels are a whole, like a vast division of the army that he gives to help us. Book of Hebrews says they're ministering spirits to us, even though they're in certain ways they're higher in their nature than we are. God has actually sent them to help us. And so we have their help. So we have St. Michael's help. We have our guardian angels. That's an amazing gift to call on in temptation. Help me right now to resist this temptation. But then we have the saints, another vast division of the army. And Our Lady is the one who's right at the top of all that. She's, I like to say, she's our warrior queen. We think of her, yes, as queen of the universe. We think
that's
of her
fantastic. I know the women listening love it. Warrior queen, ladies. Our Lady is the warrior queen.
It's not something I've made up. You know, it's first of all the way back in Genesis, you know, when
it's true.
The first
yes.
Pronouncement of the gospel is called the proto gospel there in Genesis 3, where God is speaking judgment on Adam and Eve. But then he says to the woman, you know, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Your descendant will crush the head of the serpent. And in the older translation, it would say, you know, that like you will crush the head. And it's basically the same thing, because who is her descendant? Mary, the new Eve. And by her fiat, by her yes to God, she opened the door for God's son to enter into the world through her womb, come into the world, and decisively defeat the devil. And as it's been pointed out by St. Louis de Montfort, for instance, who's spoken so much about Our Lady, that there's only one enmity, you know, enemyship that God has established, and it's an irreconcilable one, and it will last and go to the end of time. And it is between Mary and the devil, between that seed and the serpent. And he says, you know, that he says there will be this enmity. And the most fearful enemy that God has set up against the devil is Mary, his mother. And so from ancient times, the church has applied passages such as Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 10, to her. And it says, who is she that comes forth as the morning rising, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army in battle array, terrifying. And the amazing thing is, this is borne out in the history of spiritual warfare. Talk to exorcists, read the books that exorcists write. The demons are terrified of her. They're terrified of her. We have records of, you know, they're not just myths and legends, but records of deliverance sessions and that kind of thing, some of which were then submitted in the cause of canonization, for instance, for a saint. Very carefully taken records where during an exorcism, somebody in the, you know, who's present will say something like, start to say Hail Mary. And just, no, no. The thing will cry out through the victim, don't say that name. Every time you pray that, it's like a hammer hitting my head. And this goes back for centuries, you know. So I know I'm getting, some people think I'm getting carried away, but she is a warrior queen. That's, God has designated her as that, not just queen of the universe, queen of the angels. She is our warrior queen.
Does that mean the rosary is huge in a person's life?
Oh,
then?
Really huge.
Or Hail Mary.
Really.
And when we hear Padre Pio and that quote, when we hear that, the rosary is a weapon. It's the truth. So ladies, we need to get armed and fabulous with our rosaries and take it seriously. And even just those drives to drop the kids off in the morning or to go to work or go get that cup of coffee through whatever drive-thru you go to. get your beads out, get your weapon out, use it with your family right now. Bind your family to Our Lady with the rosary. It's a powerful weapon to protect your family. If you're in, especially if you're in those situations like I am sometimes, like you just don't know what to do and the war is raging, you got to get your weapons out. So have one in your car, have one in your purse, have one in your pocket. Do what you need to do and have multiple, but get your weapon, the rosary.
Yeah. And along with the weapons, the rosary and other prayers, and I got a bunch of them in this book, but of course then is fasting to go with it. And a lot of people don't talk about that. You know, I come from a tradition that they saw it in the scripture and said, okay, we ought to do it. And they found out the great results. And it's built into the Catholic, you know, sensibilities of how we should have days of feast and fasting. But not just those fasts. There's so much, you look in scripture, so many other times when the people went, they fasted in order to demonstrate to God, I really mean this, that I will set aside other things, all these distractions to focus on you and on this prayer. And I like to say that if, you know, prayer is like a spiritual weapon, like a sword in our hand, fasting is like the exercise that makes the muscle stronger. Fasting is the muscle that increases the thrust of the weapon. Mm. I don't know completely how it works. It's a little mysterious, but God has ordained that when we fast in, you know, conjunction with our prayer. In fact, you've got that clear example in the gospel. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He had had Peter, James, and John with him. The other apostles were down there, and they could not cast a demon out of a young man whose father was with him. And they come and say, Lord, we couldn't do it. And what does he respond? This type does not come out except by prayer and fasting. There are spiritual battles you may not win unless you join fasting to your prayer. And you have to do it in a reasonable way. You don't want to, you know, go try to fast for, like someone I knew the other day, try to fast without food or water for 40 days. You know, that's not going to happen, even though Jesus could go without 40 days. But that's an important weapon. The scripture we've already mentioned, you learn these scriptures. You know, when the Satan comes at you with accusations, when he comes at me with accusations, I say, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. That's what the book of Revelation says. The word of God says it, leave me alone. You're the accuser. You've been cast down. Or somebody once said, when the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future.
I've heard that. It's fantastic. Oh, yes, that's so true. So true. And it's just, it's so important that people show up to their own fight, because that is what we're asked to do, is to fight. But we need to know how to fight. And I think every one of us Catholics is being asked to fight right now. We are. It's almost an invitation of come on, step up, rise up. We need you. And nobody at this point can just sit back and other people will not fight. You have to fight for yourself and to show up. And I also think with that I've said with my listeners and myself that counseling is so important, because the devil lives in a person's wounds. And I feel like that's where he has control over that person to a certain extent. And without healing those wounds, he really uses it against you within your own life and your insecurities and your fears. And he constantly will beat you down with it until you go and you deal with it and you bring it to the light, because the devil cannot follow you into the light with Jesus. He just can't. Yes. It makes him sick, yeah. Right?
Yeah. And that's the third part of the division of the army. You know, we've said the angels, the saints, the church militant. That's what it's always been called. Why is it called the church militant? Because it is the church that is still doing the spiritual battle. Mm-hmm. And we have to realize we are not fighting alone. Not just in the sense that, okay, we're comforted that other people are having to go through this, but in the sense that we need each other. When St. Paul describes the weapons of our warfare, as he talks about it in Ephesians, and he talks about them, and I go into this in my book, you know, like the helmet of salvation, or another place he calls it the hope of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, all those things. He describes, he's using the imagery of the Roman imperial soldiers of the day. And he's using the image of the pieces they have to do it. You look at that. What's the one thing you realize when you say, okay, so is there anything that isn't covered by that armor? You say, oh my gosh, there's nothing for the back. Roman soldiers, unlike, you know, say in the Middle Ages, when you put on chainmail, it would cover your back, another thing. Roman soldiers' backs were uncovered. Is that, you know, a dumb thing to do? No, they were, you know, they were really good at what they did. They were taught to fight in such a way that one man's sword and shield protected his comrade's back. They were taught to fight in a way that they were protecting each other's backs. And what a powerful thing that is to realize that we've got to get each other's backs, that we've got to pray for each other, intercede, fast. I do that every day, at least some sort, for people who are, you know, in battle that I know. We've got to ask for their prayers. We've got to help them when they come to us and say, I'm really struggling with this, to pray with them, encourage them, help them to find counseling, because counseling is part of that too. We're not alone in this battle. And if we fight alone, we're going to get picked off. So it's so powerful to remember that I have to get your back. You know, you're my brother or sister fighting with me. I'm the one who's got to help get your back and let you help get mine. It's such a powerful thing to realize. So that's part of our weapons too. But, you know, we haven't talked about some the most important weapons of all, really. And that is the sacraments.
Absolutely.
And I give a lot of space in the books to this, but I would just say to, we could talk about every sacrament has its own special graces, and they all help us in the battle. In the book, I go into all those, but the two that I would want to mention this morning, especially because they're so important, especially for which we were just talking about, where we just seem to have what we used to call in Pentecostal circles a besetting sin, a sin that just comes at us again and that we keep falling to. And the first is the Eucharist, greatest of all sacraments, because it's God Himself. And then the second is reconciliation, penance, confession. The Eucharist is our spiritual food. If we go into battle without the Eucharist, we are going in battle hungry, spiritually hungry. I love St. John Chrysostom back in the 4th century. He gave a homily one time. He's called Chrysostom. It means golden mouth because he was such an eloquent preacher. And one time, I'm paraphrasing, but he was speaking to his people. And he said he saw that they were kind of beat down, apparently, and that they, you know, worried about the devil coming after them. And he said, don't you know, when you come up to the altar and you receive our Lord in the Eucharist, well, it's not the word he used because they use different words in the East, but anyway, when you receive our Lord in communion and you turn around at the altar and you go back out into the world, do you know what the demons do? So the demons are terrified of you. Because you have the Eucharist inside, you have the Lord inside. You have been at the foot of the cross where the battle was decisively won and they were defeated. And I love this image. He says, don't be afraid of them. When you had the Eucharist, they're afraid of you because you look to them like lions who are breathing fire. Wow.
I know that some women at home are just like, I can't imagine that, you know, just I'm that powerful.
Like a dragon, and boom, when you come back from the altar, that's what the demons, that's what they see when they look at you. Thank you, St. John Chrysostom. That is such a powerful image.
And there's such a lack of belief in the Eucharist, oh, yeah. Paul. That's the thing. There's such a lack of belief in Jesus that is right there for us. And to believe that it is so difficult for so many people, but at the end of the day, it is true. And it's one of the biggest weapons we have. I think it's one of the most powerful weapons we have is Jesus in the Eucharist.
Of course, because it's Jesus himself. That's the sacrifice that undid Satan, undid everything he'd planned. And they're terrified of it. I could say that sometimes when someone comes to an exorcist and it looks like they've got something spiritual, preternatural going on rather than just mental, you know, health issues. So they'll have certain tests that they can give to get some indication. And one of the tests an exorcist told me about is where he would have several little boxes that looked exactly alike, but they would have different contents. And one of them would have a holy card. One of them would have a saint relic. One of them would have a consecrated host. And then put it out, and the victim, him or herself, doesn't know anything about what's in there. But if they have a demon, the demon knows exactly what's in there. And then they would ask the person, what do you think of those? And then if it was something spiritual, you know, the person, without knowing naturally, would point to the first one and say, you know, the Holy Ghost. And the boxes are not open, so they're still in. that's just silly, you know, trying to mock it. And then the second one, they would say, that makes me uncomfortable. But then whichever box had the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, the host, consecrated host in it, they would point at that and they say, get that away from me. It terrifies me.
Wow.
And that was one of the tests, you know, and there are other similar things. But
if they can see through the boxes, some people at home are thinking, well, can he read my mind? Can the devil read my thoughts? Which that's a no. But can you just get into that for a minute? Because I know some people do think that.
Yeah. I mean, it's been debated. You know, I know an exorcist who seems to think that they can because of an experience he's had, but I think others would look at that and say, no, he wasn't, you know, that wasn't reading your mind. But the kind of majority tradition on that has been, he can plant thoughts in your mind, but he cannot read your mind. Only God or those to whom God has given the power to read souls can do that. So for instance, that's how St. John Vianney, he and also St. Padre Pio, how they could read souls, not because they had any natural power to do it, or preternatural power to do it, but God himself would give them the supernatural power, something that is not part of our nature to do it. But he has not given that to the enemy. When he seems to be doing it, again, the majority tradition in theology is they're just really good at reading body language. And I mean, really good. So for instance, great example, only in modern times have we, you know, I think come to figure out exactly that when someone sees something really attractive, that their pupils dilate. And so the enemy's able to watch that. There's a guy walking down the street and he's able to notice that, you know, the demon can see that his eyes get larger when he sees a particular kind of beautiful woman or something. It's okay, I'm going to play on that. Or he can see that, you know, the changes in our bodies when we're beginning to get angry. And he knows, okay, I'm going to press that button.
That
makes
sense.
So we don't have to worry about him reading everything, you know, inside. But just know that he's going to be like a really good anti-counselor, you know.
Yeah.
He knows how to pick up on our body language. Yeah.
So how do people open themselves up to the demonic these days if they don't even realize what they're doing when they are doing it?
Well, gosh, let me just mention one thing. I know we're getting close to the end, but the other then of the sacraments that are so important is reconciliation.
And I've heard that's a mini exorcist, confession. I've heard an exorcist tell me that. Yeah. It's a mini exorcism.
It's like has the same spiritual value as multiple exorcisms. I've heard again and again. And for the kind of thing we were talking about before, the besetting sin, the thing that keeps going again and again, that's so important. You have got to get up and keep going. The sacrament of reconciliation is the field hospital for the battlefield that we're on.
I love it.
It's out there to help us be healed right then. And we're going to die if we don't use it.
Spiritually, you will die. Yes. That is perfection.
Yeah. So just wanted to mention that. But let's see. Finally, you said about not opening the doors, right? And that is
how do they open the doors? People don't realize certain things they're doing or watching or being involved in is opening the door to the evil one in their life and to shut it.
Yeah, anything involving the occult, Eastern religious practices can do that. Pagan religion practices can do that. I mean, we might not think of the occult, but St. Paul talks about pagan gods being demons. You can talk to exorcists. They'll tell you, you know, people who try to get involved with the Ouija board or channeling, which is trying to speak to dead spirits when actually you don't realize it, but they're demonic spirits masquerading as dead spirits. Even deep, you know, wounds that can happen to us when we're young that can make us vulnerable, things that where we don't open the door, but a parent has or something. I've spoken to exorcists say that abortion can do that. Can open a door. It is such a horrendous sin, even though our society doesn't see it that way, and causes such a wound, not just in the mother, but, you know, and others. So, especially with the cult stuff, I say, don't touch it. Don't play with it. Don't even get around it. Stay away from that stuff. And some of the younger members of the audience might have heard about something called Charlie Challenge. Don't touch it. It's basically a homemade Ouija board. You use some pencils and some stuff, and the enemy, you know, it's forbidden. The church makes it really clear. The scripture forbids that kind of stuff. When the people in the Book of Acts were becoming Christians and the demons, you know, were afflicting them, what did they do? They brought all their occult stuff, their books and stuff, put it in a big bonfire and burned it all.
Wow.
those things are like, they're like Trojan horses. Everybody knows that story, I think, where you are bringing into your fortress of your soul enemy. The enemy's forces are hidden within something that looks attractive or innocuous, innocent. But you open the gates, you bring that in, and when you least suspect it.
And we always say, well, it's not that bad. But if it's not that bad, I feel like that's the tiny little, I don't know, squirmish little demon that just opens that keyhole to bring in the bigger demons, right? It's that excuse of it's not that bad. And I've heard my children say it several times. I've said it myself, that it's like, whoa. And that's a warning sign to me. If I hear that myself or my children, whoa, 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 what is not that bad? You know, because typically it's the doorway to what is very bad. You know, so it's that convincing of oneself. We only have a couple minutes left, and I really would like to tell our listeners, what can they do to fortify their fortresses now? Like with the holy water, with holy candles, with pitchers, with wearing a crucifix. What are the things that they can do right now in their homes to protect themselves and their family and children?
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. That's another set of weapons. We call them sacramentals. I think most of your listeners will know that. Sacramentals, you've heard of an occasion of sin. I like to speak of sacramentals as an occasion of grace. They dispose us. They don't carry the grace the way a sacrament does of God, but they dispose us to be open to grace, and they work because of the power of the prayers of the church. Every sacramental, it's either a blessing, a prayer directly, or it has been blessed. It was an object. And that means that it is, by God's design, associated with the prayers of the church. And there's great power in that. And so if we dispose ourselves rightly and use those holy water, holy salt, crucifix, the St. Benedict medal is a big one. I wish we could talk more about that maybe some other time, but I wear one all the time.
It's the exorcism medal of the church, for those of you that do not know, that is available for you to wear today if you would like.
Yes. And so basically all the sacramentals, the crucifix, holy images, they dispose us to grace. I don't have time, you know, but I could tell you some of those tests that the exorcists will sometimes do real quickly. So they lay out four medals. They're all exactly alike, holy medals, but only one has been blessed. They don't tell the victim anything about it. Just lay them out there. Of course, they all look alike. And then tests say, okay, what do you think of those medals? And if the enemy's in there, he will say something. He'll point at the ones that aren't blessed. It's like, just a piece of metal. Oh, that's stupid. All that. And Jenny will point to the one that's blessed and say, that burns me. Take it away. That is the power of the prayers of the church.
I tell my kids, we need to go get these turned on. Let's find the priest so he can bless it. Bring the little bottle of holy water, right? Go get it turned on. Paul, thank you so much for being here with me today on Women Made New. And I would love to have you back, because I know there are so many questions that my listeners have that I definitely would love to have you back in the near future, especially with everything going on right now. But thank you so much. And God bless you for being here and everything that you do. It's really been a pleasure.
Pleasure's been mine. God bless you and all your listeners. Thank you.
I want to thank my guest again, Dr. Paul Thigpen, for being here. And if you would like to purchase the Manual for Spiritual Warfare, you can go to EWTNRC.com. And for those of you that are in the Phoenix area, I invite you to a retreat that is going to be put on next weekend, October 28th. You can go to my Instagram page for more information, but it is a women's retreat based on the Women Made New book of healing, starting over, and restoration. So come and join me. I hope you have a wonderful weekend, and don't forget to go to confession. It's Saturday. God bless.